I wonder if you are like me. Before you say no too quickly, if no, please no. Please no. Let me qualify that a little bit. I'm speaking specifically with reference to name tags. I don't like wearing name tags. I don't know why. It just feels kind of weird. But I love seeing name tags. That helps me immensely. I have a profoundly weak memory. I forget things I should remember all the time, not the least of which is names and places. Where are you from? Name tags help. I was just at the Sovereign Grace Fellowship General Assembly this past weekend. I was profoundly thankful for name tags on a number of occasions. As people came up to me, I saw them from across the room. I know that face. I've seen that face. I don't know who you are or where you're from. But thankfully, there was a little reminder there hanging around their neck. There's this reality that you can have meaningful conversations with someone, meaningful moments with someone, but then time and distance and history and life gets in between that event and this moment, and you can, some things get a little bit blurry. A little reminder can help. August 1st, 2010 was the last time I preached from 1 Timothy, which gives me the impression that if Timothy were to walk in here this morning, it would help you if he had a name tag on. A lot of life has happened between then and now. So what I want to do just really briefly before we read the scripture this morning is remind you of all that we've learned, the meaningful conversations that we have had with him, but maybe have got a little bit blurry over the last few months as life has happened. You'll remember that in the book of 1 Timothy, if you have your Bible, you're going to want to open there now. I'm going to show you quickly, before we actually read the passage we're looking at together today, I'm going to show you what's happened so far, what we've learned, and fill you in on the conversation a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tips his cards in a little bit of an unusual way, in that he says for us specifically the reason why he has written this letter. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter to his pupil, to his protege, his mentoree, the person he's trained for ministry, he writes this letter to him, and he says, Timothy, just so you know, here is the reason why I'm writing this. So 1 Timothy 3, in verse 14, he writes these words. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And so he's saying at least three things that are coming together here that give us perspective on everything that Paul is going to do in the book. First of all, he says, I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to behave. So he's going to write things that are very practical instructions to the church. This is how you ought to behave. He qualifies that. He says, yes, there's a category of right living, but he wants to define that a little further for us. And he says, how you ought to behave in the household of God. That does not mean when you come to church on Sunday morning, so much as it means in the broader context of the book, as he talks about this household, this family of God, how you ought to live, how you ought to behave as a member of the family of God. So in other words, how you ought to behave in light of the fact that you're part of God's family now. How is that living to be formulated? How is it to be defined? The right living is to be defined by right teaching, by the right truth, the right preaching of the gospel. He says this church, this household of God, is the pillar and buttress of truth. In other words, everything that the church is being called to be is in light of the gospel that the church is called to protect. And so we find this amazing balance, this tension, this back and forth, that you are called to live rightly, and how you live is going to be determined by right teaching. So as you have right teaching, It gives way to right living, and the right living testifies to the validity of the right teaching, which then spurs us on to more right living, and it's cyclical. That's why Paul is writing, to show the connections between right living and right teaching, to show the source of right living in right teaching. And so we would expect to see as much as he teaches, as he writes to Timothy, and we do. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says these words after his greeting. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Protect right teaching. Don't let them devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." Why is he to protect right teaching? Again, we see it. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And if people are living wrongly, he goes on to say, it's because they've based their life on wrong teaching. So we need to protect right teaching because it matters. It's the source of love and it's the source of all the Christian life. And so he goes on through the rest of the chapter and expands and gives himself as a testimony, as an example. The gospel, the right teaching of the gospel grips and changes people so that their lives are turned completely around. So he says, look at me. I was persecuting the church. There's a very real sense in which I was the greatest of all sinners. I was responsible for the death of saints like Stephen. But when the gospel got a hold of my life, it changed me so much so that I'm now an apostle to the Gentiles by the grace of God. The gospel, the right teaching is what has changed me, and that's the only thing that could possibly change you as well. And so he goes on in chapter 2 and says, this gospel will change you. It will change your church as you engage this right teaching. It's going to change the way that you pray. So you pray for all people. You pray with the heart of God that all people would be saved. It's going to change the way men interact with men so that there's no quarreling. There's not divisions over things that men would typically quarrel about, whether it's doctrine or any other thing. It's going to change the way women dress. When they get up in the morning, they look in the mirror and they make decisions based in light of the reality of the gospel. It's going to change the way wives relate to husbands and women relate to men in the context of the local church and the leadership of the local church. It's going to change who you appoint as leaders. So in the household of God, right behavior, right living is so important that those people who are going to be leaders in the church must be men who model this right living. They must be men who themselves manage their own households well so as to give evidence to everyone else that they can manage the household of God. How can you manage the family of God if you can't manage your own family? So they must be men of proven character where the gospel has taken root and changed them so that they would be able to lead the church in protecting right teaching. And Paul, again, we come to this passage that we began with. This is why I'm writing. Oh, and by the way, this right teaching, he says, that I'm charging you to keep, to protect as the church, it's the source of all godliness. The source of all godliness is understanding this. The reality that Jesus, as we sang, the Son of God, God Himself came down in human flesh. Because we had all messed up, we had all sinned, we had all rebelled against God, and we're hopeless. But He took on flesh and lived a righteous life for us. And died the death that we deserve to die in punishment, in payment for all the sins, all the awful things that we've done and thought and said. He took the punishment on Himself. That's the gospel, that's the source of godliness. That if you turn from your sins and trust in His finished work, you will have life, which means you will be saved finally in the last day in the judgment. But not only that, you will continue to work out that salvation now. That will spur you on to repentance, to righteous living now. This gospel, this right teaching, Timothy, is the source of all godliness. And the church is called to godliness, Paul says. So you as the pastor, you as the leader, need to be an example. You need to pursue godliness. Not false godliness. Not things like, I'm not going to eat certain foods as if that's going to make you godly. Or, I'm not going to get married as if that's going to make you godly. The world has all kinds of ways of defining spirituality and godliness that are outside of the gospel. Paul says, Timothy, have nothing to do with that, but pursue right godliness by devoting yourself to the truth of the gospel. Because as you devote yourself to these things, as you discipline yourself and instruct yourself in these things, as your life is continually changed by these things, as you give watch, careful watch, to your life, to your living, to your doctrine, to your teaching, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Be an example of godliness, Timothy, for the church to follow after you, so that all would see your example. Which brings us to the passage where we come to today, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul turns his attention to the reality that if the church is to follow after Timothy, as he leads them in the gospel, there are going to be significant challenges that come up in relationships. That's just life, isn't it? As sinners try to get along together, there's going to be challenges in relationships. But if this is the household of God, if this is the family of God, then there must be instruction given. Because if the church is going to live holy, going to live godly, they must know how to relate to each other. And so that's why we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I will read for us beginning in verse 1. Paul says this, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them," the children or grandchildren, "first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away after Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows." Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging and do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. We'll ask God to help us as we look at this word together. Father, we come this morning acknowledging that it is good, it is right, it is appropriate that we would have instructions on how to relate to one another. We know that you call us to love, but so many times we struggle to know what that looks like. We know that our relationships with other people are going to be different depending on the person, depending on us. But we need to know how to live with each other in a way that will bring honor to you and will display the glory of the gospel. We can't figure that out on our own. We can look at these words on this page, which are good and right and true and holy and given by you. But if we're left to ourselves to just read these words, we are hopeless. What we need more than anything, Father, we pray, is your Spirit to come and to lead us, to lead our minds, to guide our thoughts, to direct our hearts, to prepare our hearts, even now as we pray, to hear a word from you. So I pray, Father, according to the promise that Jesus gave us, he looked at men like us and said, you're evil, but even you know how to give good gifts to your children. So how much more your Heavenly Father, who is perfectly good, how much more will He give the ultimate good gift, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask? And so we come in faith on that promise that Jesus gave us. Grant your Holy Spirit the perfect gift that we need for this moment, to understand this word, that it would be applied to our hearts, to our lives, that we would be changed. For the sake of the gospel and the honor of Jesus, who purchased us at a price. Father, please grant that your Spirit would come and rebuke where rebuke is needed. Encourage where encouragement is needed. Give strength to the weary. Lift up the humble and the broken. Heal the wounded. And to all, Father, we pray, please give guidance. Because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Paul begins this next section. Sometimes we get a little disjointed by the big numbers on the page and we lose connections. Paul begins by saying, Timothy, do not rebuke older men. And we say, how does... We tend to think of that as disjointed from what's come before. But we need to ask, why would he begin there? Why would he bring this word? Where is it coming from? It doesn't appear out of a void. If you look back in chapter 4, just a few verses earlier, in verse 11, Paul had said specifically to Timothy, command and teach these things. This has been a refrain throughout the letter, that he is to let no one look down on him because of his youth. He is to charge, he's to admonish, he's to teach. Don't let people look down on you. He's to speak with authority. Now, if you're a younger man receiving charges like that over and over, don't let people look down on you. Speak with authority. The temptation would be to speak with a harsh authority. And so Paul brings balance to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, remember this. Remember that as you engage with members of the household of God, the calling here, the theme that we're going to see teased out through all these relationships that Paul's going to address, is the call on the Christian to honor those around him. To honor those in the household of God. And so just like with godliness, the whole church is called to godliness, but Paul looks at Timothy and says, Timothy, you set the pace. So now as he begins to address relationships within the church, saying, honor needs to be shown to all. Honor that's rooted in the gospel. Timothy, you need to lead the charge. You need to set the pace. So he begins with this word. As you, Timothy, address those men who are older, you're not supposed to let them look down on you, but do not rebuke them harshly. The word that's translated rebuke here is given just a few other times in the literature that we have. But I think it could be properly translated. Some of your translations may have rebuke harshly or something similar to that. That conveys the idea well. In other places, it can be translated something like strike out or strike at, like physically strike. So here, what Paul is getting at is when you're teaching, when you're admonishing, when you are exhorting, don't be harsh, Timothy, in your rebukes of older men. They are deserving, they are worthy of your honor. And he contrasts that with this. He says, don't rebuke them harshly, but encourage them. That word encourage is translated all kinds of ways throughout your New Testament. It's the same root word that that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit sometimes. You know, the word paraclete, the counselor, the comforter, the one who's going to come and lead you into truth. So Paul is calling Timothy, do not rebuke harshly, but the way that you show honor to those around you, to those in the church, particularly to older men, is to come alongside and to encourage, to exhort. He's not saying back down and don't address sin. Certainly not. That would go against everything he's already said. Rather, he's saying as you address sin, it is to be in this manner. You come alongside. You speak truth, you speak it firmly, but you speak as the one who is your father. One note you may have noticed as I read, if you have an earlier version of the ESV, like I do, it's translated the end of verse 1, treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters. In the newer versions, that's translated as. So treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. That's really helpful to me. I don't know if that's helpful for you. My wife says I'm a bit of a word geek. But for me, anyway, what it does, I don't know if it does anything like this in your mind. What it does for me is it makes the truth more plain. Now, what Paul is saying is that you are a member of the household of God, and these are your family members. What he's not saying is treat them as if they were, treat them like a brother, treat them like a sister. He's saying treat them as a sister, as a mother, as what they really are to you, because you are members of the household of God. And he's grasping onto this precious truth. It's precious in any era, it's precious in this particular time period where we live now. In an age of broken homes and broken families, where if the divorce rate, it seems, is ever going to go down, it's only because people just aren't getting married in the first place. Where the family unit is falling apart, here is one precious promise of the gospel. The gospel is full of promises. The gospel is a treasure chest just waiting to be opened and explored, a promise after promise from God. Here's just one. The reality that Jesus himself taught, that if you leave behind, whatever you leave behind in this world to follow me as my disciple, if you leave father, mother, brothers, sisters, houses, land, whatever you leave behind to follow me, you'll have that a hundredfold, both in this life and in the age to come. And Paul's saying that's being fulfilled right now. As you look around you at the brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers around you, here is a precious gift from God. For those who don't have family, here is a family. So here is a precious gift from God. That Timothy is being called to teach the church in such a way that they seize this promise and own this promise and make it their own. This is a family, so don't blow it. Don't bring division. Don't use dishonor, because that will break up the promise that you've been given from God. So guard these relationships and protect them, Timothy. It's an interesting thing in, again, as you read the English text, it says treat younger men like brothers. But that word treat actually isn't there in the original. It's just they're trying to make the sentence a little more natural in English. In reality, the only verb that's given here is the verb that's translated encourage, which means all the rest of it hangs on this. Which means this. That Timothy is being called not just to treat people as brothers and sisters, but regardless of who they are and where they fall in the family of God, he is being called to teach, to encourage, to admonish, to challenge. Which means that your pastors here in this context are being called to the same thing. Your pastors, your elders, the men whom God has given you in this church context are being called to this, to speak truth into your life. Not harshly, but in a way that is honoring to you. By bringing truth, engaging right teaching with right living in your life to help you grow in this way. The application is obvious for us, for pastors. But I think there's application for the members as well. That if this is what your pastors are being called to be ready for it. To be inviting, to be accepting, to be willing and eager and ready to hear as they fulfill the charge that God has given them. That before God they are being called to fulfill. To be ready to hear from the Word of God from your pastors. It's interesting that Paul makes this little note at the end of verse 2. Timothy, relate to everybody like family, because they are your family. The family of God, the household of God. Particularly younger women as sisters in all purity. which means, go figure, all the dysfunctional sexual problems of our society here and now aren't just the result of technology. It means there's something rooted in the heart of men and women. That means these are relationships that need to be protected, in particular. It's interesting that Paul doesn't specify how these relationships are to be protected. He doesn't specify what in all purity means. He's not setting down specific guidelines. Don't be driving a woman alone in your car, Timothy. Don't be having a woman in your house. There are wisdom guidelines in any and every age that the careful and wise pastor will seek to implement. But it's going to look different now than it did then. The pastor is called to wisdom. Why? Is that because young women are something that need to be avoided, like they are a problem, like they need to be treated specially because there's a problem with them? No. Remember what Paul is saying. He's saying that this is the means by which you honor your family. You honor your fathers by speaking with them in such a way. You honor your mothers by speaking with them in such a way. You honor your sisters by protecting their purity and their innocence. So if you want to know, this is the reality, if you want to know how should I relate to my brothers and sisters in the church, you should be able to watch your pastors. There you should find a living example of wisdom and honor in relationship. The calling on the pastor of the local church. You will, of course, know that your pastors are not perfect. So we hope that as you watch, you will be taking everything you see and comparing it with the book and challenging us if you think we're wrong. But the call on you is to watch, to imitate, and to learn as we set an example for you, a heavy charge indeed. But this is the calling. Honor one another. Honor for all. Timothy, you're the example. But Paul goes on. He says, now specifically for widows. Everyone should be honored. But now we're going to see they're going to be honored in particular ways given their role, given the nature of your relationship with them. Honor widows. In other words, care for those who are most needy. The concern for widows here shouldn't surprise us. All throughout the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, what you'll notice is that over and over and over again, the prophets are reminding the people that God has instructed the people to care for the widows in their community. In fact, time and time again, it's used by the prophets as a touchstone, as a point of contact to say, you are not being faithful to God and to His commandments, to His heart desires. Here's why I know, because you're not caring for the widows. You're not caring for the needy. That wasn't just the Old Testament. In Acts 6, we see it's already happening again as the church cares for the widows in their community, the needy in their community. In James chapter 1, James writes that this is pure religion. This is undefiled religion. This is the religion that's pleasing to God, the religion that takes care of widows and orphans in their need. You come alongside and you help them practically in their need. We understand this is the religion of the Bible. This reflects the heart of God. And so we don't want to miss the big point in all of this because there's lots of details. Paul's going to give lots of buts and ifs and qualifications and everything else, and it's easy to lose sight of the big picture. But the big point is given right away in verse 3. He makes it clear before he goes into anything else. Honor widows who are truly widows. Those who are truly in need must be cared for by the church. One way. That widows, that the needy can be honored by the church is by the church providing for them materially. Money, food, clothing, housing. Honor widows who are truly widows. But Then something peculiar happens, at least peculiar in our minds, because it's not where we would really naturally expect Paul to go. We would expect him to tease that out for us. Okay, how do we care for them? What are the practical ways that we care for them? What are the structures and the ministry models that we need to build, that we need to put in place here? But he doesn't go there at all. He begins right away by offering qualifications, one after another, after another, after another. He says, first of all, beginning in verse 4, really this whole section, verse 4 down to verse 8, says, first of all, it's not the church's primary responsibility. Or rather, the responsibility is not primarily the church's. God has already given commands to honor your father and your mother. This is pleasing in the sight of God. It always has been. This has always been the command of God for His people. Honor your father and mother. Which means you support them and you help them and you provide for them as they have done for you. You make some return to them for all that they have given to you. So first of all, mainly, the responsibility for the care of widows falls on the family of the widows. He states that positively. You have to make some return, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And then he states it negatively. If you don't do it, you have denied the faith. You've become worse than an unbeliever. The reality is that God has written some of His law on the hearts of men, such that even pagans know to care for their own family. For someone who professes to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which if anything should ever motivate us to mercy, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus who had mercy on us. We say we believe that and then look at those in need, our own family in need, and do not provide for them. We are hypocrites of the worst sort. Disobedience to the commands of God that call into question our very confession, our very testimony that we're Christians. At least the pagan's not making any claims about righteousness. You claim to be a Christian and you're not caring for your family? By your actions, you're denying your words. You're proving that your words are a lie. I want us to see, by way of application, two things. The first is painfully obvious. If you have a mother who is a widow, a family member who is a widow, it is your responsibility before God, charged, commanded by God to care for them in such a way as will be a blessing and an honor to them. How do you honor them? By providing for them. By providing for them well. And making them comfortable. The second is a little more broad. Just taking a step back, I want us to see the weight of what Paul has just said. He says, where there is a command, a specific command of God, that you are to do this and to be this, but if you do not, if you live in conscious rebellion against the distinct and clear commands of God, if you are living that way, you are denying the faith you say you profess. And you're worse than an unbeliever. You're calling into question the validity of your profession of faith. I know God's word says this. I know God's will is this. But I'm not doing it. In fact, I'm doing this. I don't know if you know the gospel. Because the gospel, the Son of God dying for sinners, to pay the price for us, to give us life. That gospel is one that's received by faith. But it's also a gospel that's received by repentance. And if there is no marked repentance, if there is no sense in which you could say, here's the command, and I was disobeying, but now I'm obeying. Okay, imperfectly, but at least there's a trajectory to my life that I'm following Jesus. My life is being changed. I'm not living in rebellion against this specific command. If there's no repentance, then you have not owned the gospel, and you are outside of Christ. So the call on you is to repent. To turn. To follow Jesus in righteousness. And to trust in His work for you. So Paul says the first qualification then is this. That it's not primarily the church's responsibility. It's the family's responsibility. The second qualification he gives then is this. That the woman herself must be qualified. He's already kind of hinted at that in that first section there. In verse 5, he kind of gets ahead of himself. He says, "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." There's a reality to the fact that there is a category of widow. There is a category of person who is in need but is not qualified to receive help from the church. You don't hear that too often today. For the church to help, the woman herself must be qualified. And here Paul gives us this awesome little glimpse into what pleases God in a woman. What does a godly woman look like? It's kind of haphazard in the sense that this isn't really the point of what he's saying. He's addressing widows and who's a qualified widow. But by doing that, what he's really doing is laying out for us, here's a godly woman. Let me tell you what she's like. She's proven faithful. She's proven faithful and she's full of good works. Verse 9, let a woman be enrolled if. Let me just back up for a second again. He's already begun to address some of these qualifications. So the woman who is truly a widow, that is, has no family, that's the first qualification. She's got no family. Second is that she has her hopes set on God. That in light of the fact that she has nothing, well, I got nothing and I got nothing to do, so what are you going to do with all your time? She continues in prayer. She devotes herself to prayer. To supplications, to interceding, to asking God to help. And she is not self-indulgent. That word, again, could have sexual overtones. It may very well. But I think more broadly, it just refers to the allure of the world. That she's not drawn to the things that are comfortable. Money, a nice life. A guy who can give me just nice, who can get me a nice house and a nice car and surround me with nice things. Because that woman who is self-indulgent, who desires those things, will be drawn away. So the woman must not be these things. But then he goes on here in verse 9. She is not less than 60 years of age. In other words, she's over 60. Which means, in that culture, if you're over 60, okay, you're not getting married. Just being honest, you're not getting married. So, in light of that reality, this is the state that you are going to be in now. So the church will enter in and come alongside. She must have been the wife of one husband. Which again, that's the exact same phrase we saw character qualifications for elders and for deacons. Except it's just reversed. They were husband of one wife. Which we saw meant, it doesn't mean that she hasn't been widowed before and remarried. It doesn't necessarily even mean that she wasn't divorced and remarried. What it means is that the ongoing testimony of her life is that she is a woman who is faithful, dedicated, committed to her husband. Meaning, she's not a woman who's been known as a flirt. She hasn't had wandering eyes. Or secretly entertaining conversations with other men. She's got eyes for her husband and her husband alone, and she's devoted herself to her husband in faithfulness. She has, Paul goes on, she has a reputation for good works. Now, this is kind of God. I love this. He kind of defines it for us. Okay, devoted to good works. Now, this is very useful for us, because if you ask me, what are good works? Well, I'm probably going to go down the wrong trail. I'm probably going to start saying, you know what? You should be in this ministry. You should be serving in this way. You should be doing this or that. But Paul says, no. What I'm talking about for a godly woman, a woman of God in the household of God, what kind of good works ought she to be characterized by? This is what he says for us. She has brought up children. She has shown hospitality. She's washed the feet of the saints. She's cared for the afflicted. She's devoted herself to these things, to all these good works. Now, I want this to be encouraging to you wives and moms. Because so much of the time, we can get the wrong idea and think that you can get the wrong idea and think that, you know, what I really need is to be leading scores of ministries, and I need to have this official capacity, and I need to be serving in this way, in this way, in this way, officially recognized, and all these other things. But what God says is just be content to serve where you are and do it well and do it faithfully and pour your heart into it. Raise your children. Manage your household. Show hospitality. Make your home a place that's welcoming so that people will come in. Remember that elder qualification that elders needed to be hospitable? Your wives can qualify your husbands for all kinds of things by just being faithful in the home as his helper, being content to serve where God has put you. Well, this is great. It should be. I hope it's freeing. Because God has called you to something, and it's not elaborate. It's simple. Wash the feet of the saints. Welcome them. Serve the church by welcoming them into your home. Care for the afflicted. She has devoted herself to every good work. Those that the church should help are like that. Those that the church shouldn't help, again, are the opposite of all those things. They're unproven in character. And specifically, Paul goes on to say, not just those who are unproven in character, but there's another category that shouldn't be supported. Those who are younger widows. Why? He explains. Because they are those who have unproven character. Because they are those who have lots of life to live. Because they are those who have more energy to do things. Because they are those who still have desire to be married and to have children. Because they are those who may very well become discontent with the little that the church is able to provide for them. They may think, I can have a better life. I can have a better lifestyle if I just marry well. And so Paul says, refuse to enroll, verse 11, these younger widows, for when their passions for worldly things, comfort, ease, protection, provision, sex, when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So what Paul's envisioning here as he looks at this, as he's picturing this in his mind, in fact, he says, some have already done this. So as he remembers what these ones have done, he says, there's this huge temptation. As you sit around not having to work now because the church is providing for you, and you're younger, and you go restless, and you go from house to house, and you see things that other people have, and you determine those are things that you want, you begin to look around at someone that will provide those things for you, and you will be tempted to pursue those things in a husband, whether or not he's a believer, and you'll be drawn away. It doesn't just happen to women, it happened to Solomon. But the reality is that who you choose to marry will determine a direction for your life. So, he says, I would have these younger widows, rather than be supported by the church, I would have them marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. He did something similar to this before, do you remember? In chapter 2? The end of chapter 2, he said, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What he's doing is he's drawing a connection from Eve to these women who are pushing for authority in Ephesus, to these younger widows who may not be content in their role. And he's saying the common denominator is this. When you become discontent in your role as wife and mother, you're opening the door for Satan's temptation. You're opening the door for as an invitation for Satan to come and to tempt you and to lead you away from the role that God has given you, from the calling that God has given you. So be content to be the woman that God has called you to be as a helper to your husband, managing your home. Give the enemy no occasion for slander. So Paul here has done this amazing thing. Care for the widows, those who are truly widows, those who are in need. And then he spends the next, really, all the way down to into verse 16, saying who essentially not to care for, with a brief little interlude on the qualifications of those that should be helped. The impression we're left with is that there's going to be lots of people who the church should not help. Now, why? Should the church really not help them? I think, based on what I've read, that the reality is that there was some help available to everyone. But the specifics of what Paul is dealing with here is this ongoing honoring by way of ongoing support, financial, material support, in a formalized kind of relationship where the church adopts the mother and says, we will care for you and cover your needs. Those ones are not, or those qualified ones are the ones to receive help. Why should it be limited to those in particular? Because this reflects the heart of God. Do you see the end of verse 16? Paul specifies for us, let the church not be burdened by all these unqualified widows. Why? So that it can care for those who are truly widows. If the church is busy taking care of those widows who have families or who are squandering their money, it's not going to be able to truly honor and truly bless those who are really in need. And the heart of God is for those who are broken and helpless and hopeless. How do we know that? Because we've heard the gospel, where God looks at those who are helpless, who cannot help themselves, who cannot make themselves right with God, and who come to God with a broken and contrite spirit and say, I got nothing, and I need you to help. I need you to make me right, to reconcile me to you. That's the gospel. And so the church mirrors that as it cares for those who are truly helpless. The right living is based in the right teaching of the gospel of Jesus. That's God's heart because it's a display of the gospel. But he doesn't end there. He says, not just honor widows. There's another group of people that needs our attention. He continues in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The widows who have proven faithful, who have labored for the cause of the gospel in the local church, are worthy of honor. They're worthy of support. But the elders who labor in preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. It's easy looking at this text to think that there's a distinction being made here in the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse. So that let those who rule well
He says, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. To think that there's some kind of elder who rules but doesn't preach and teach, or there's some kind of distinction among the elders. But we already know that the elders, to be qualified for elders, are to be men who are proven as having the ability to teach. And we know that throughout this letter in particular, and throughout the pastorals, so 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the authority of the elders as they rule is based here in this book, as they preach and teach this book. So those who rule well are those who are ruling by preaching and teaching. It's really the same group. So this word especially could be translated namely, or that is. So in other words, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That is, those elders who are ruling by laboring in preaching and teaching. Double honor is an interesting phrase. It could mean all kinds of things. It could mean, since we know that one genuine, authentic meaning of honor is pay, is money. Just like the widows are worthy of honor, that is, support them. So then saying double honor could mean give him twice the salary. Give him twice as much to live on. Or it could mean double honor, double what the widows get. I think the best understanding of it, because Paul doesn't specifically qualify it as double this or double that, the best understanding is, yes, it's money, because it's clearly in a context of money. That's where he's going next. But the expression is just in an overflowing, generous manner. In other words, I'm glad I'm leaving because I can actually preach this now. The elders who preach and teach are worthy to be supported in a fashion that is generous, in a fashion that shows we honor you, we respect you, because you, not because of who you are, but because of what you do. You labor in preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching what? Preaching and teaching the gospel. The gospel that gives us life. The gospel that shows us how to live. The gospel that tells me, how can I be right with God, and how can I live in a way that's going to please God? That is a treasure worth paying anything to gain. That is something to be honored. That is something that preaches against our culture. If our culture tells us anything, our culture tells us, care for the needy, for the widow. We need social justice. Many Christians even tie social justice concepts of caring for widows up with the very essence of the gospel. Paul says, yes, care for the widows, care for the needy in your midst, but there's someone who deserves to be honored double that, even more than that. Your pastors, who come alongside and encourage and exhort and admonish and teach you the will of God for your life. Why? Why, Paul? Why? He explains, he gives us rationale, he quotes the Bible, he says, this is biblical. So he quotes the Old Testament. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. In other words, as an ox is working, as the ox is laboring for you to provide you with food, don't stop him from partaking of the food that he's laboring at. That won't be any good to you. If your ox is weak and hungry, you won't benefit from that. But if you let him participate in the rewards of his labor, then he will be stronger and freed up and more able to bless you even more and to help you even more. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, speaking of this same text, does he, Moses, does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown, Paul as an apostle, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Pastor, to labor in giving you the treasures of heaven should be worthy of receiving some of the fading treasures of this earth. It's not just Old Testament. Paul says this is the will of Jesus, too, for the new covenant. He quotes Jesus from Luke chapter 10 when Jesus is sending out the 72 and he says, okay, go into the towns and the villages and where you go, preach the gospel. And as you preach the gospel, here's what's going to happen. People are going to want to pay you because they're going to honor and cherish and value your ministry as you share the gospel with them. That's good and right. Receive it. The laborer is worthy of his wages. It's worth noting the balance here. Paul has already said over and over that false teachers love money. True teachers are not lovers of money. But the church is not then called to make sure he's not a lover of money by not giving him any. In light of his proven character, the church is called to pay him and to pay him well, generously. They're to honor the pastor through paying. They're also to honor the pastor by being cautious. The church must be cautious in admitting a charge against the elder. Do you see what Paul says in verse 19? Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why? Because this is the reality. Satan is an accuser. And he hates the gospel. And so where there is a man who is laboring to preach and teach the gospel, Satan will be at work to bring people to do his work of accusing those who labor in preaching and teaching. So the call is to not give Satan a platform. Don't listen at first blush if someone brings an accusation against an elder. But, he goes on, not only is the man to be honored, the office itself is to be honored. So, if the man does persist in sin, Timothy, you cannot afford in any sense to be prejudicial or partial. You cannot go soft on this man because he is your friend, he's your co-laborer, because you love him. Timothy, without prejudging, without partiality, rebuke him in the presence of all. Deal with sin in the life of an elder. Because this is a man, this is an office that is given to the church for the protection of the gospel. So, in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of the angels, honor the office and rebuke the man. Be cautious in entertaining charges, but when the charges come, hear them and act. But also be cautious in appointing elders. So he says in verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. He goes on and explains, listen, sometimes you look at a guy's life and you think, there is a godly man. Awesome, here we go, elder. And you put him in. But only later do some of those things surface that you didn't see on first blush. I never know how long those air bubbles are trapped under the sand at the bottom of the lake, but at some point they come up. And Paul says, the reality here is that there are some sins that are just trapped down there. But at some point it'll rise, and it'll become evident to all. It's the same with good works. So be patient. Don't prejudge. Don't judge on first blush. This guy's a write-off. He'll never be an elder. Because you may see in time that there are good works that you had nothing, you knew nothing about. So honor the office, protect it, cherish it, treasure it by only appointing qualified men and dealing with sin in the men who have already been appointed. Honor the man, honor the office. The church is called to double honor for their elders because the gospel hangs in the balance. Lastly and quickly, there's honor due another group. There is a reality that there are relationships within the church, within the family of God, even though you are family, where authority still exists and is right and proper. So Paul addresses slaves. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor.
As Paul looks at the family of God in Ephesus, it's the same thing with that household, with that family, as it is this household and this family, that God has called people to Himself from every walk of life, from every socioeconomic background, from every culture. The reality is that some are slaves, some are slave owners. But the gospel matters to all. Masters are to be seen as those who are worthy of all honor. All honor in this context, I don't think it means money. Why would a slave be paying his master? It means the honor that's due him. In other words, obedience, respect, hard work. Everything that's expected of a slave, give to your master. Do you have a hard time imagining a slave owner as being worthy of honor? Because I do. Maybe it's just my family background or this Western culture that's seen the effects and the damages of slavery. It's hard to get my head around. Even when you consider that slavery at this point in time isn't the slavery that we knew in North America. It's not just Western modern slavery. It's more like an employee. Someone who lives with you, but you clothe them and you feed them, and in many respects they're considered part of your family. They live with you, they travel with you. And so it's much closer. But still the reality is that this person is your possession. So this person who owns another person is worthy of honor, God says. Why? Because the name of God is worthy of honor, and that's what's at stake. This is what Paul says, so that they're worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, if you as a slave begin to slack off in your duties and disrespect your slave owner, your master, what's going to happen is people will look and they'll say it was when he became a Christian. This Christian, he doesn't know anything. He doesn't have any respect. He doesn't show any honor. And the name of God who you own, the name of God who you wear, your Heavenly Father, His name will be dragged through the mud. And the teaching, the gospel, will be rejected. The only hope of salvation for slave owners and for his friends and for family and everyone that sees this household, their hope of salvation is your gospel testimony, your gospel witness. So don't blow it, slave, because you've been given this glorious opportunity to bear the name of Christ in your particular workplace, which is true of us too today. If it was true for slaves, how much more for us to show honor, to respect authority, to work hard for the sake of the God whose name we wear when we go to work. Whatever situation God has put you in, there's an opportunity to make the name of God glorious or shameful. That doesn't matter whether you're a salesman or a stay-at-home mom. Whatever sphere God has called you to, you bear the name of God. And so your relationships are to be characterized by respect for authority, by hard work, by honoring those whom God has put over you. And this is true even if your owner, even if your boss is a Christian. For the slave, if your owner is a Christian, you're not to think, Paul says, well, we're family. He's my brother. See the temptation there? Paul said, remember, you're all brothers. You're all sisters, fathers, mothers, you're family. So we could take that and say, well, okay, that means there's no authority, right? Wrong! He's still your authority. In fact, you should work all that much harder because he is a brother. And if someone's going to benefit from your labor, why wouldn't you want it to be a Christian who's going to be blessed by your work? How can a slave think like that? How could a slave ever hope to get there? Look at a slave owner as worthy of authority, as worthy of honor, as worthy of my labors and my efforts. How could he get there? I'll tell you how. By remembering the one who came to be servant of all, least of all. The one who showed his humility and his servanthood by leaving heaven, by leaving a throne,
to come be born in a manger, to walk on the earth, to get dusty, to be rejected by sinful human men, and then ultimately to die for them, and to rise again, to give them life who hated Him. We who did not deserve honor, God Himself came in flesh to honor. To honor? To serve me? So the slave, us, we have this glorious opportunity to buy our respect for authority by honoring our bosses. This glorious opportunity to display the gospel to the world. So, big passage, lots of stuff. What has Paul done for us today? What's he done? He's given us a snapshot of what relationships should look like in the church, where the gospel takes its rightful place at the center. What does that look like? Christians are called to honor one another in the family of God. Pastors, set the example by honoring all, by remembering that the cross equalizes all. Widows are to be honored as qualified widows are supported. Those truly in need find their needs met by the church as a reflection of where our needs are met in the cross of Christ. Elders are honored as they who labor in proclaiming the cross are allowed their share of the harvest. And masters are honored by servants motivated by the cross of Jesus. What's Paul done? He's reminded us that all of our relationships, your relationships, my relationships in the church, must be characterized by a cross-based humility that allows me to honor and put others before myself. May God make us that kind of a church. Let's pray.